In 1 Samuel 4 is the tragic story of the defeat of God's people and the death of Eli the priest, who had failed to discipline and punish and, if necessary, remove his sons who had grown corrupt in their priestly service, contemptuous of the responsibility, familiarity having bred contempt. And as a result, the people of God all suffered. The Philistines conquered them. Eli died. The sons of Eli were slain. The ark was carried away by the Philistines. The daughter-in-law of Eli gave birth to her son in the trauma and named him Ichabod, meaning no honor, for the glory had departed from Israel. God's presence. Next chapter has the Philistines, again from a heathen frame, disrespectful of God, as the sons of Eli had been in a calloused, non-real frame of God's people, going through the motions but having no respect for God. These heathen, drunk with the results of their victory, not realizing God was using them to punish Israel, failing to recognize the ark as the symbol of God's presence, and in that day more than a symbol, the reality of God's presence, took it into their heathen temple. And the fifth chapter tells of God's reaction as they set it on the floor alongside their god Dagon. God reduced their god to a stump and smote the people with festering boils, emerods. When they began to fear the consequences that followed the ark wherever it moved among these heathen, they called their diviners and priests in. We're in the sixth chapter now. And they were told by these priests to make an offering to God, making gold replicas of the very boils that were on them, and mice, apparently not recorded in detail in the story, and a repeat of the kinds of plagues that God sent on Egypt that invaded their lands. And they were to make replicas of these instruments of God's judgment in gold jewels as a trespass offering, put them in a box, put it all on a cart, get oxen that had never pulled a cart, never had a yoke on them, separate them from their calves, the natural trait being to seek out their calves, and never having been yoked, put them in yoke with this cart containing the ark and the trespass offering of the jewels. And if these kine, or oxen, took that ark straight to Beth Shemesh by the coast, they were to know that the very act of the cows doing that, instead of seeking out their calves and not rebelling against the yoke that had never been on their neck, would be a sign that what had happened to them was directly from God. If they went any other direction, it would just be a chance happening. The men did so. Sixth chapter says, 10th verse, took 2 milch kine, tied them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth-Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. They're doing everything the right way so far. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. So these gold jewels, the fact that they made jewels of them should tell you something, and one for each of these territories, and these gold nuggets shaped in the form of those sores God had placed on the Philistines, tells you the size of those boils. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth-Shemite. And then it goes to the consequences of something else these people did. They took the offerings that had been sent. They offered sacrifices to God. But somebody decided to lift the lid or the mercy seat of the ark that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, we taught you last time we went to the table of the Lord that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the incarnation of Christ, the acacia wood, his human vessel into which the Spirit of God moved, covered with gold, always the symbol of the Spirit. Disregarding for a moment the dimensions which also speak of Christ, inside the Ark of the Covenant were the unbroken tablets of stone, symbolizing God's standard. The first tablets, Moses became angry because of the sins of the people and broke them. God had him then reproduce a new set of stones. The second set of stones were not broken. They were placed inside the ark to teach in type the principle that God's law first given was broken by the sins of men. Only inside Christ, only he came to fulfill the law, and only he did fulfill it, and only in Christ do you find that unbroken standard of God's law. Also in there is a footnote of identity. The rod of Aaron, dry and dead, that laid through the night to demonstrate his priesthood and in the morning blossomed with new life as a type of the death and resurrection of Christ. That was also there, as was the little pot of manna that was the only manna that could be retained for so long. The manna came every day from heaven as a type of God's word, and as a type of the living word that comes down from God out of heaven in Christ. They couldn't keep it, and only on Friday could it be kept over, because God would preserve it for the Sabbath. But the golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant, some manna was placed in it, and it stayed preserved as a type of the living bread, namely Christ has said, in this ark. So in those three footnotes, so to speak, of the ark, which in its material composition and dimensions is a type of Christ, those three things that spoke of his keeping of the law, his death and resurrection, and being the Word of God incarnate, come down from God out of heaven, identify the ark with Christ. Over the top of the ark was placed a pure gold, kephareth was the word, which means covering, atonement. A pure gold covering, with the cherubims that stood guarding the way to the tree of life with flaming swords, now with wings spread, and on the day of atonement as they slaughtered the sacrifice for the people's sins, they would come and sprinkle the blood in front of the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of it, between the cherubims, onto their spread wings, the golden kephareth or covering atonement, the mercy seat being the popular translation, and the Shekinah, as it was called, the glory, the white light of God's presence, would come down and there commune with the priest and offer the forgiveness of the people's sins on the Day of Atonement. Now this ark, thus, was Christ. Inside were the elements just named, including, of great note, the unbroken standard of God's law. And between the priest who represented the people and that standard was this covering atonement of pure gold, that which is Christ, who received the curse for our sins in our place, that we might pass out from underneath. And between the priest who represented the people and God's standard, the unbroken stones, was this golden mercy seat that shielded from view. The eyes of the priest would not see the standard, not stand in front of it, and the standard was not confronting the believer, but between the standard of God's holiness and the believer was this mercy seat where God would commune in the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. Now, what these people did, everything was fine. They rejoiced at God's presence. They did everything with good intentions. But somebody decided to lift the mercy seat and peer inside the ark. We know that happened because the next verse says, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, God, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Just one look. Exposing the tablets of stone, unbroken, God's standard, the law. They just lifted a little and looked in. And because they looked into the ark of the Lord, God smote of the people 50,010 men, a little more than 50,000. 50,070 men. Like that. God killed in this little village of Beth Shemesh 50,070 men. Ain't no way 50,070 men looked in that ark. Only took a few to look in. But in consequence of lifting that mercy seat and looking in at the unshielded standard of God's holiness, God smote 50,070 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down, fetch it up to you. What's this got to do with communion? For years, the traditional church has misinterpreted what Paul said to the Corinthians and said, as you take these elements that comprise the table of the Lord and the communion, which was the Passover that Christ transmuted into a memorial supper to remember him, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who had turned it into a drunken feast, warned them, saying, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. He never ever said, eat and drink unworthy. The word he used, as I've pointed out 1,000 times and hope I will 10,000 more, was unworthily. It's an adverb. It defines the act. not the actor. What Paul said was be careful of the manner of partaking. And he defined what eating and drinking unworthily is. Eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body. And he said to do this, to eat and drink unworthily and not discern the Lord's body, for this cause many suffer a temporary damnation, prima, that they might be precluded from the ultimate damnation, katakrama, which is the Greek word distinctions in this letter, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that the world's going to suffer. And the temporary punishment, prima, as distinct from the ultimate damnation, katakrama, that comes upon the world, described later in the chapter, is many are sick, many are weak, some even die of that sickness and weakness because they partake not discerning the Lord's body. And the warning was to discern as we take this cup and to take this bread what Christ really did. Do what Jesus said. Remember me as he anticipated his death. Now the Lord's body in the atoning work is symbolized by the mercy seat. And what Paul was saying is you partake unworthily when you get your eyes on anything else and fail to discern, as we take this cup and take this bread, the tapereth, the mercy seat, the covering. What happened as Christ offered his blood and his body to redeem us? Take your eyes off the tapereth. You eat and drink unworthily. Now, what these people did at Beth Shemesh is analogous to what the traditional church does to distort what Paul said. They don't tell you to worry about the manner of partaking. They take his words, which are unworthily, change it into unworthy, and with somber tones at this table produce fear on the part of the partaker and say, now you better examine yourself whether or not you're worthy to partake. How many times have you heard that? To examine yourself whether or not you are worthy to partake is to lift the lid, the tapereth, and move it aside and hold up with nothing between the standard of God's holiness as a mirror and examine yourself to see if you measure up. Now let me say that to you as well. To do what the traditional church has been telling you to do for these many years, come to this table and examine yourself to see whether you measure up and are worthy to partake, is to move the tapereth, lift the lid, and examine yourself, measure yourself, so to speak, by God's standard of holiness. Isn't that the trick they lay on you? Take a look at God's standard. Look at yourself. Do you measure up? And don't drink or eat unless you measure up, or you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Isn't that the essence of what they're saying? Well, the way you measure yourself to see if you're worthy, the implication of all communion services I sat through as a child was, tick them off now. Are you doing any of the thou shalt nots? Are you doing all the thou shalts? And if as you look at the list, the two tablets of stone now, if you're doing all the thou shalts and you're not guilty of doing any of the thou shalt nots, lift the cup and drink, you're worthy. Which means, though I'm sure a lot of people have done it sincerely, just like these people were sincere, they were delighted the ark would come. But to do that kind of self-examination with the motive being to adjudge yourself worthy is to lift the lid off, remove the tapereth or covering atonement provided in Christ's death, and gaze on God's standard with nothing between. And God killed 50,000, 70 of them, to shockingly inscribe in the drama of his revelation the importance of the covering atonement. No man, the preacher who thunders the tones with a limited view of God's righteousness and with the pride of self-righteousness, the poor naive saint who comes to this table and turns away in guilt because he knows he's not worthy, to those who are self-righteous in their limited view of God and think they're worthy, every one of them, need to stand shocked at the village of Beth Shemesh and understand that to be exposed to God's standard without the covering atonement between is to bring death. The numbers are significant. 50 being the harvest number. 50,000 of them compounded a harvest and a complete harvest because 7 is the complete number. And God is letting it be known. You stand before His tablets of stone without the covering atonement between. And death is your portion. Which is another way of saying, we don't need to lift the covering. We're not to examine ourselves to see if we're worthy. We're to examine our manner of taking to see if we perceive that the covering is adequate, that we discern Christ's body on whom the curse fell was worth enough to stand in our place. You don't come to this table with guilt. You come to this table with a knowledge of grace and with faith and with joy because the covering atonement is there. It's not to be lifted by somebody telling you to pull it aside and examine yourself alongside the tablets of stone. He kept the law and the law died with him. And God met the priest who represented the people on the covering atonement. That covering is adequate. And what we discern as we lift this cup is that we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And we stand with the standard of God's holiness pushed away from us, fulfilled in Christ. He died for our sins. We're covered. We no longer have to be measured by that standard. That standard, He measured it full and it died with Him. Now for our faith in God's promise, we partake of grace which is unmerited favor, and we stand in God's presence knowing that between us and His holy standard is the covering which is Christ. And we discern that and lift the cup with joy and partake of this with faith and the knowledge that we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and Christ is formed in our heart by faith, not because we measure up to those stones that are hidden behind the covering. Lift it with joy and knowledge that death is not our portion. He died that we might live, and thank Him for it as we partake together. Same message with the bread. As you don't have to be worthy to stand and enjoy the benefits of the covering and partake by faith and stand on the sprinkled blood, you don't have to be worthy to claim the healing that He provided. Christ not only shed His blood, but He was broken and bruised, and with His stripes you were healed. And in Isaiah 53, God laid on Him our sicknesses and infirmities, and He carried them away as He carried our sins away. That truth is taught throughout all the types of the atonement. Matthew 8:17 says He healed the sick that it might be fulfilled to what was said by Isaiah, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. To let it be known that included in the atonement was healing for sicknesses and infirmities as well as covering for sin. The point I want to emphasize tonight is that the covering between us and God's standard is the basis by which we come in faith and without fear to claim all the benefits of the atonement. Covering for our sins, healing for our body. Take the bread and claim that with no guilt and with no lack of faith as you say, with His stripes, I was healed, and take the bread in Jesus' name.